The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The Lord reigns is the triumphant song of God's people. The Lord reigns is the sunshine of God's power that tears through the shadows of despair. The Lord reigns is the terror of our ancient foe. The Lord reigns is the song of our vindication. The Lord reigns is the song of victory that will conclude all the sufferings of God's people and shall initiate their uninterrupted bliss days without end. The Lord reigns is the sovereign power of our God, is the complete crushing of our enemy. It is the grave of death. It is the joy of God's people, and it is the everlasting praise of our God. Indeed, the Lord reigns. Oh, that the church would sing this song more often. Then, as Psalm 97, verse 1 says, then the whole world will rejoice, and the distant shores be made glad. Much of our joy has been sapped because we have forgotten this very truth that the Lord reigns. And we often come to church with such apathy of heart, as if the Lord's reign has ended. But have we forgotten that song of the multitude, with those voices like peals of thunder that sing, Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns? If the future shall sing of God's reign, shall we question his reign in the present? Don't you know that the past, the present, as well as the future, all are servants of our dear God? Spurgeon said it well when he said, let us repeat the proclamation, the Lord reigneth, whispering it in the ears of the desponding and publishing it in the face of the foe. The fact of the matter is, dear friends, that God has always and will always be on his throne. And his sovereign reign stretches in all the corners of the world. There hasn't been even a sparrow that has fallen to the ground apart from the sovereign will of the Almighty. The world and the devil would have us believe that God is not so uniquely set apart, and that his reign does not go unchallenged after all. Though his reign is perfect and his will is perfect in heaven, yet is thwarted here on the earth. Even our sins, which so easily entangled us, would have and would cast doubts on the faithfulness of God toward us, and would cast doubts on the election that God has brought about on God's elect, and that even that great salvation by the great mediator Jesus Christ is to the uttermost. But let this truth, which shall be a consternation to the wicked and an exaltation to the righteous, ring out, that the Lord is God, and that there is no one like him, declaring the end from the beginning, and from long ago the things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my will. As a high view of God is the remedy of all maladies that we have, so also a low view of God is the cause of all our spiritual weakness. We are all stricken by a spiritual forgetfulness, and we all operate on the basis of a spiritual short-term memory, if you will. Now, the evil one knows this, and he knows how to use this to his own malicious advantage. Whatever they are experiencing right now, says he, This is what they'll remember. This is what they'll focus on. And therefore, I'll remind them that what was once flourishing in their life has now withered. What once was hopeful and joyous now has turned bleak and hopeless. What once seemed to be stable has now tottered into uncertainty. I'll use this to my advantage and blind them to the truth, he says, lest, like the light that gives sight to the eye, they might see the truth and be reminded that the Lord their God, despite their affliction, still reigns. My dear friends, it is the Satan's aim and this world's aim to tempt us into having a low view of God, into tempting you to think that your affliction and your fears are a proof that God has abdicated his throne and that his promises are not so trustworthy after all. Satan would insinuate that the shifting events in your life actually demonstrate the instability of God's sovereign rule, and that the changes in your life are a sign of change in God's loving disposition towards you. In his irreverent wickedness, the devil would attribute mutability to the immutable God, and he would insinuate change in the never-changing Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He would have us look down, lest by looking up we shall see Christ still on his throne at the right hand of power. And the devil would have us weakened in our faith and keeping our eyes away from Christ, for he knows that the strength of our faith lies in this very truth, that we behold Christ on his throne, that the joy of the Lord's omnipotence and faithfulness is our strength. Let the believer be convinced that his Lord reigns, and he will bid his fears farewell. Whenever we rush to take matters into our own hands, we are giving credibility to Satan's lies, and we are in effect saying that the Lord's hand has been shortened, and that we are casting aspersions upon the trustworthiness of God's word, which declares his sovereign rule and proclaims the unchanging fact that the everlasting Lord, whose throne has been established from of old, reigns. We are never so much in league with our enemies as when we act as if God has been dethroned, and as if he has been stripped of his majesty and of his strength. And in our affliction, we'll never honor God so much as when, by unwavering faith, we shall sing the praises of our God in the face of our enemies. Therefore, let us make it a habit to raise a song of praise whenever doubts and afflictions will seek to crush the spirit of our confidence in our great God, knowing this, that even in the presence of our enemies, God is able to prepare a table before us. Though at times it is hard to perceive this truth, that the Lord reigns, yet by and by we will see that the Lord whom we serve is with us, that he reigns, and that his faithfulness has never even for once left his own people, and that at last he shall show to us the surpassing riches of his glory and of his grace toward us in kindness in Christ Jesus. So, regardless of the devil's malice, regardless of the uproar of the nations, and regardless of the different difficulties and different afflictions that may seek to sap our joy, Psalm 93, in a celebratory fashion, reminds us of three immutable pillars of truth that extol the sovereignty of the Lord. Again, three immutable or unchangeable pillars of truth that extol or praise, honor the sovereignty of the Lord. And the first one we'll look at today is the majestic reign of the Lord. The majestic reign of the Lord. The psalmist does not reveal its composer, therefore we do not know who wrote this psalm. However, commentators stated that a more acceptable view is that this psalm originated at the return from the Babylonian exile. At the national catastrophe, God appeared to have abdicated. But now that a new era was opening for Israel, hopes took a wider sweep and looked for the reconstruction not only of Zion, but of the universe as God's kingdom. So right from the start, the psalmist affirms this truth, this fact that the Lord reigns. And it is as if he has summoned the whole creation, and the very first thing that comes out of his heart is, "The Lord reigns." And can there be any better proclamation for the believer than "The Lord reigns"? And you probably remember the disciples that when the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried, they were locked in the room, full of fear. It was only when they saw Christ resurrected and then ascended up on high at the right hand of power that they were bold and went out. So also the proclamation "The Lord reigns" is our boldness. This psalm opens up with the affirmation that the Lord reigns. The fact that the psalmist makes such proclamation without giving any preface to it, without giving any commentary or convincing us, shows that he is fully convinced that the Lord's sovereign rule is sure. He's not trying to make a case for the Lord's sovereignty. He's not putting into question, "Does the Lord reign?" No. He knows that fully well. Do you not feel the excitement in his tone when he says, "The Lord reigns"? He is excited. He is jubilant about that. And this is the confidence of God's people, that the Lord reigns. His sovereignty, as Spurgeon said, is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night. But dear friends, I hope that you've come to worship this God who reigns. But if your present circumstances have caused you to falter in this confidence, I pray that this text will remind you anew that God is in control over your present circumstances, that the Lord your God reigns. This psalm is a celebration of this very fact, that the Lord reigns. And the psalmist affirms this in four ways. The first we see in the beginning of verse 1, and he affirms it by saying that the Lord is God. He says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength." God has clothed and girded himself with strength and with majesty. The view of him inspires awe and worship. If the eye of man were to behold God in his glory, he could not do so without falling down before him in worship and adoration for him. God puts on strength and majesty as if it were a piece of clothing, for glory and majesty are round about him. But it is not so with the view that we have of these kingly or earthly kings. They do not take it upon themselves, this majesty or dominion. The earthly king has to wait for the coronation and has to be clothed then with a kingly robe by the priest, and then be handed the crown and also the scepter of dominion. For his rule to begin, he must first be accepted as king and then formally recognized as such during the coronation by the mediation of a priest. The earthly king cannot take it upon himself to do that. He must be chosen, approved, and then also installed as king. But it is not so with our God, is it? He goes and takes it upon himself. He clothes himself with majesty and he girds himself with strength. See him up there in his glory. See how without a blush in his holy cheek, he puts on majesty and strength. And no one stops him and says, "Wait a minute, what are you doing?" The Lord asks no one. It is his own. It is his majestic right. He takes it upon himself. And indeed, if God were not to take it upon himself, majesty and strength, he would not be God. God alone clothes himself with majesty and girds himself with strength because they belong to him. It describes his transcendency, or otherworldly, if you will. The Lord reigns because of who he is. The Lord reigns because he alone is God. Secondly, in the second part of verse 1, the psalmist affirms the Lord's reign because the Lord sustains the world. And he says, indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The fact that the world is established shows the fact that the Lord who sustains it reigns. If it wasn't that the Lord was reigning, then the world would not be sustained. But the fact that the Lord sustains it shows that he is in full control and reigns it. The world floats in the vastness of space without losing its course, because the Lord who reigns keeps it in its orbit. And we read also in the book of Hebrews that Christ upholds all things by the power of his word. Thousands of years have elapsed, yet the earth remains firm. Though in our day and age many will question the longevity of the earth, yet the earth remains firmly established because God reigns. The earth is not left up to chance. Its longevity can only be traced back to the sustaining power of our God. The earth is established because the Lord reigns. But then again, the earth is established in another sense, and that is in its future glory. The world in its current form will not continue forever. The world, as we know, is ravaged by sin, and it is subjected to futility, but the hope is that the creation itself will be set free from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The earth's future glory argues for the fact that the Lord reigns. The world will not be annihilated, but it will be made new. You know how in the beginning when the Lord created the earth, he said it is all very good. But then when sin entered into the world, it seemed as if God's will for the world has been thwarted, and it seemed as if God's reign had been halted. And if this destruction that the sin brought was the earth's end, the world's end, then God's reign would be put into question. However, that is not the case. You see, in Romans 8, verses 19 to 23, we see a comparison signified by the word also between the redemption and glorification of our body, as well as the restoration and the glorification of this earth. And we read it there saying, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, here is the word, also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So just as death will not have its final word over our bodies, but the Lord will, so also the present corruption of the earth will give way to the new and restored earth. Because according to the promise of our God, we are waiting for a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. So let not the present condition of the world make us think that God has been defeated by sin or that his reign has ended. We know that he is reigning now, for did he not tell us that I go to prepare a place for you? Therefore, if he is in charge of the preparation as well as the inauguration of the new earth and the new heaven, this argues for the fact that the Lord reigns. The establishment of the earth declares the Lord's eternal and uninterrupted reign. Is not God in charge of our future glorification? Is he not reigning in his predetermined plan for our good? Well, of course he is. You and I both believe that. So then, by comparison, God is also in charge of the earth's restoration. And therefore, the psalmist says that because the Lord reigns, the earth is established. Thirdly, in verse 2, the Lord reigns because it is his eternal right. This is another way that the psalmist affirms, by saying, your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The throne of God is as old as God himself. There has never been a time where God was without a throne. And before there was anything in the whole universe, there was God seated on his glorious throne. God did not inherit his throne from anyone, for none preceded him. God, being from everlasting, shall have no end. There shall be no end to who he is, and therefore there shall be no end to his reign. Calvin says, the term throne signifies the righteous power of his government. And also, we see in Isaiah 43:10, where God says to Israel, you are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may consider and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God. No God was formed, and after me, none will come. So now, if God possesses power, and if power is what his throne signifies, then God and his throne are inseparable. The Lord reigns without interruption, because it is his right, seeing that he alone is God from everlasting to everlasting. So then, we've seen that the Lord reigns because he is God, because he sustains the world, and because the Lord is his everlasting right to reign. And fourthly, the Lord reigns because the Lord is mighty. And we read this in verses 3 and 4, where it says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Here, for a moment, it seems as if there is an interruption to the rightful worship of the Lord. It seems as if a challenger has arisen to argue against the sovereign reign of the Lord. But this challenger has not arisen so much against God as it has risen against our conviction about God and his sovereign reign. It is not God's word who has been interrupted. It is not his speech who has been halted, but it is the psalmist. It is he who says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. They make their terror known by the sound of their pounding waves. God's voice is nowhere heard, and he does not even acknowledge that threat. For he sits sovereign, as sovereign monarch and ruler upon his throne. It is not God who is worried, it is his people who are worried. It is his people who have his promises and the blessings of the kingdom. It is they that are worried. And now at the sight of this great opposing power, their little faith begins to shake. We often have great confidence in our great God when times are good. But when afflictions come our way, we soon lose our confidence and we act as if God was as uncertain as we are. This reminds us of the disciples and Jesus in the storm, doesn't it? Here is Jesus, the storm arises and Jesus is sleeping, sound asleep. And it is the disciples that go and wake him up, say, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Now they knew that Jesus was God, but they had their doubts. This storm, however, brought their doubts to the surface because they were afraid. And so then Jesus wakes up, and then he seems to ignore the storm, and then starts to first rebuke the fears of their disciples, as if this was the best time to do so. like, is this now the time? Let's do it later, please. Calm the storm. But Jesus Christ seems to ignore it because he reigns. He is in control. What there is for him to worry? He first rebukes them for not having more faith in him, and then to show his complete and sovereign rule over all things, the Holy Jesus hushes the storm with one word, and it is made calm. If before this wasn't so sure to them, now it is, because in an astonishment they said after seeing this, who then is this whom the wind and the sea obey? If the Lord's sovereignty was questioned in their minds, now it has been confirmed. But to return back to our text, it is interesting, however, to notice that the psalm does not tell us how the floods lifted up and then how the Lord subdued them. The floods lifted up their pounding waves. It is in the imperfect tense. And you can also translate it, the floods were lifting up their pounding waves. And the imperfect tense shows that something happened in the past, but there is a necessary completion in sight. And the psalmist is being intentional here. He is not telling us how this ended, because he wants us to know one thing, that regardless of what happened, he wants us to know that the Lord is mightier than anything. See how the psalmist puts it in the present tense. The Lord is mighty. He doesn't say the Lord was mighty, and now it's questionable, but he says the Lord is mighty. He is the great I am. So whatever difficult situation we may come around us, one thing is true, that the Lord your God is mightier. There is nothing mightier than him. And the psalmist doesn't need to give us a personal experience of how the Lord rescued him from this. He doesn't need to do this in order to convince us. He tells us one unchanging fact. God is mighty. And you and I, my dear friends, in whatever difficult circumstances we may be, whatever may be seeming to threaten us and our lives, we do not need to know how this will be turned out, because we know that the mighty God will work all things for our good, for us who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Now, if this psalm, as we mentioned before, is post-exilic psalm, if this psalm is written after they had returned from Babylon, then it is possible that the floods are a poetic expression of the Gentile nations, more specifically of Babylon. And it is not a strange thing for the nations to be described as the floods. And in Jeremiah 6:22-23, we read, "Thus says the Lord, behold, the people is coming from the north land. A great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize the bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea." At the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people, it seemed as if all hope was lost. But now that they have returned, they realize that God is in control. God indeed reigns. And so at the realization that the Lord reigns, the psalmist then resumes again the worship of the Lord by saying, "More than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." His eyes are opened again. His mind is refreshed. His mind has been reminded. Even though it looked bleak, yet the truth proclaims and shows itself that the Lord reigns. And you and I can do the same. We do not need to know how our present circumstances will turn out, because we know that the Lord is mighty, and then it will turn out for our good, however the Lord has planned it to be. Now, because God reigns, we can trust him that he will be with us in our trials and fulfill to us the good promises. And because the Lord reigns, this leads the psalmist now to put his trust in the Word of God, which is our second point, the reliable words of the Lord. And we see that in the first part of verse 5. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. So after affirming God's sovereign reign, the psalmist now bows in worship for the faithfulness of God's word. And he says, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Literally, your testimonies are mighty faithful. They are very reliable. God's word is very precise. Whatever he says, it will be accomplished in the way he says it. In Isaiah 55:11, we read, no word that goes forth from God's mouth ever returns to him empty, but it accomplishes all that he desires and succeeds in the matter for which he sent it. Has not these, your testimonies are fully confirmed, been true with the saints of old? And is this not what we read all over in the scriptures? Did not God rescue his people from Egypt, and did he not bring them, as he said, into the promised land? Didn't Joshua confirm God's word when he said in Joshua 23:14, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And do you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed? All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Did not also Solomon, at the construction of the temple, praise the Lord for his faithfulness by repeating similar words in the ears of the people of Israel? Didn't God do as he promised when in the fullness of time he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons? And didn't God destroy the wicked world as he told Noah when he told him to build the ark? And didn't he confine to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, the angels that sin? Did not God crush the head of the serpent on the cross at Calvary? Has not God been mighty to accomplish all these things? And the answer, you know, it is yes. Who in the blessed heaven above or in the cursed hell below will ever dare come forth and accuse God of not keeping his word? On the contrary, the hallelujahs of heaven and the shrieks of hell confirm the trustworthiness of God's word. Your testimony, says the psalmist, are fully confirmed. What a rich sentence this is. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. In this sentence, your testimonies are fully confirmed. God is vindicated of all suspicion. God keeps his word because he's able to do so. In this sentence, the saints are rebuked. Have you ever doubted God's word? Have you ever put into question his word? And it is because you have forgotten that the Lord is sovereign and he is mighty. Do not doubt his word, for his testimonies are fully confirmed. In this sentence, the sinners are encouraged to come to Christ. Sinner, run to Christ. For he speaks truth when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will receive rest for your souls. We beg of you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ died for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. He who has believed and is baptized will be saved. And on them, God's testimony of salvation will be confirmed. In this sentence, your testimonies are fully confirmed. The saints are glorified. When all God's people will at last have been gathered before his throne, and we shall reign with him for all eternity, then our voices like peals of thunder, made strong for praise, we shall praise our Lord and say, indeed, O Lord, your testimonies are fully confirmed. We shall be there present to praise the Lord for all the promises that he has made to us are finally come to fruition. In this sentence, your testimonies are fully confirmed. The unbelievers are disgraced. As God's promises to those who believe in him are confirmed, so also God's threats on those who do not believe on Christ alone for their justification before God and their peace with him will also be confirmed. God's testimonies are mighty faithful. Therefore, if you do not believe in Christ, then as he has said, you will be condemned. Charles Spurgeon puts it in a very sober way when he says, you must believe or be damned, says the Bible. And mark the threat of God, that it is as unchangeable as God himself. And when 1,000 years of hell's torments shall have passed away, you shall look on high and see written in burning letters of fire, he that believeth not shall be damned. But Lord, I am damned. Nevertheless, it says, shall be still. And when 1,000,000 ages have rolled away and you are exhausted by your pains and agonies, you shall turn up your eye and still read, shall be damned, unchanged, unaltered. Oh, how then you shall be sorry that you spurn the salvation of Christ. Then you shall learn to your utter devastation and despair that the testimonies of God have now been fully confirmed. My plea to you, God's plea to you is turn. Trust in Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ for your sure salvation. Or reject him and seal your damnation. What can we say of these things? But the God, the mighty God, is holy. We should not trifle with him, nor with his word. God is not a man that he should change his mind, nor a son of man that he should repent. God is serious. God means what he says, and God will do what he says. This brings us to our third point, the holiness of the Lord. The second part of verse 5, the holiness of the Lord, and we read there, holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. This is the last thought with which the psalmist leaves us with, the holiness of the Lord. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. He's not just saying this in space without any basis. After he has confirmed that the Lord is mighty, that he reigns, he sustains the world, he is everlasting, and that his words are fully confirmed, then he says, holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The temple of the Lord is holy because God himself is holy. God is set apart as holy from all things, and so is his temple. But do you know that you are God's holy temple? You are God's holy temple, and you are to imitate God in all things. Is God holy? Then you should be holy. God commands us who believe in him, be holy, for I am holy. Have you not made the good confession before many and before God that your life now belongs to God, that you will live now on for God and not for sin? If that is so, then where is your faithfulness to God in holy living? Is your life holy? Does your life adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect? Sad to say that some of us who believe do not understand the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. Holiness is a great privilege. It is the robes of heaven that God, the robe of righteousness that God himself has put upon you. Tell me, how will you make it to heaven without the robes of holiness? Don't you remember the parable that Jesus said to the man who had entered without the robes? And he said, friend, how is it that you are here without proper attire? And he had nothing to say. Then the king said, bind him hand and foot and throw him in outer darkness. There will be crying and gnashing of teeth. Holiness, therefore, is beautiful, is precious. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased it by his own blood. Look at your garments. They are pure, whiter than snow. Will you stain them? Will you make the blood of Christ count for nothing? If not, then eschew evil and pursue holiness. See that holy man. He fears no bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Therefore, you who walk holy, rejoice. Tell me, you who delight in sin more than you delight in holiness, how is it going with your life? Has the fruit of your sin been pleasant to you? Or has it brought joy to those around you? You may say, my sin has been sweet to me. No one knows of it. And so far, there have been no consequences. Indeed, my friend, sin is sweet in the mouth, but it is bitter in the stomach. The reason why sin is sweet to you is because it is still in your tongue and it has not yet reached your stomach, but it shall reach your stomach. And then you'll be made to feel its bitterness. Many of us have forgotten that holiness befits God's house forevermore, that holiness is the pursuit of God's people, and that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Many of you have been warned about your sin, that holiness, not sin, befits God's house forevermore. Your spouse has gently rebuked you about your sin, but you have rejected it. Your pastor has pleaded with you, but you have ignored it. Your fellow believers have come alongside you to encourage you to eschew evil and sin and to walk in holiness, but you have changed the subject. Shall that proverb be true of you, my brother? And have you, oh my sister, returned to your sins as the dog returns to his own vomit and as the swine, after being washed, returns to wallow in the mire? If you are sinning, whatever sin that may be, whatever area that may be, I plead with you and encourage you, return. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Will he not return? Will he not heed God's call through his word, through his people? Will you continue in your sin? Man, what will be your end if you continue in your sin? Do you not know what Christ has done? He died on the cross for you. He gave his life. He suffered a suffering that no man shall ever know for you. Holiness befits God's house forevermore. Hold that truth tight to you. Let it be the pillow that comforts your head at night. And let it be the warmth that comforts you in the coldness of this world, which prizes sin more than holiness. If you are God's house, then holiness must be your perpetual pursuit. Though you fall, you must get up again. Though you sin yet with weeping in your eyes, go with repentance to God. And blessed be his name, having been forgiven to get up again in pursuit of holiness and hatred for sin. If holiness befits God's house, and if you are not walking in holiness, how can you say that you are adorning God's house? For sin cannot adorn it, only holiness adorns God's house. Therefore, take these words to heart. Examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. For you cannot be a child of God and practice sin. For the one who has been born of God does not practice sin, because God's seed abides in him. My dearest friends, you must take sin seriously, or else consider this, and consider seriously that you may not be a child of God after all. If you are God's house, then adorn it with holiness, for holiness befits God's house, not then, not just now, but forevermore. Anything that is unholy will be thrown out. In Revelation 22:15, we read this. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. If there shall be no place for the wicked in heaven, why do you think that there shall be a place in God's house for those who love sin more than holiness? We have seen now by the psalmist that God reigns supreme. He is everlasting. He upholds all things. He is faithful to his word, and God is holy. And since he reigns forevermore, and since he is holy, let us put our trust in him. Let us follow him in holiness as we eagerly wait for his glorious appearance. And when you and I shall see him in his glory, will we be ashamed, or will we raise up our heads and rejoice and dance, for our salvation has finally come? If so, my dear friends, then walk in holiness. Blessed is he who puts all his trust in him. Amen. Our glorious Lord, what can we say? By your precious blood, O Lord, you have redeemed a people out of this wickedness of this world, and you have redeemed them to be a possession for your own and to be eager for good works. You, O Lord, are returning again in glory, and every eye shall see you. Lord, we praise you that you have made known to us your truth, that you are glorious, that you are God, and every man, high or low, rich or poor, old or young, shall give an account to you. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have given us the gospel and have brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. And Lord, we dare not question the salvation, which is a free gift in Christ Jesus, that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and whoever does not believe in him shall be damned. O Lord, you are holy, and you shall get rid of sin and uproot it, so that it shall never be anymore, so that in the halls of heaven it shall never be heard anymore of any sin. It shall be a strange thing to speak about it. Yea, it shall never be spoken about it. For the Lord on high is holy and mighty. Help your people, O God, to be holy, even as you are holy. In the precious name of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray and thank you. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.